I ask now that you please open up with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and we're going to be examining verses 39 to 52 today. Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2 is a chapter of Scripture that contains for us the growth and development of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 1 to 20, we saw Jesus as a newborn baby. And then in verses 21 to 38, Jesus as a small infant. And now in the remaining verses of Luke chapter 2, we will see Jesus, the 12-year-old boy. I remind you where we did leave off last week in verse 38. Jesus was just 40 days old. He was presented in the temple, and both Simeon and Anna, two devout, godly Jewish people, both rejoiced at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God's people. Well, the verses before us today are going to record the rest of Jesus' life up until the time when he is 30 years old. It's interesting that the Gospel of Luke doesn't record for us the visit of the wise men or Mary and Joseph's flight into Egypt. We have to read in Matthew's Gospel for that. But that probably comes in that period that is described for us in verse 39, after they have presented Jesus to the temple, but before they return to the city of Nazareth. All of those other events occur as well. But Luke, for his own purposes, chose not to record those things. But instead, in Luke's Gospel, we get a story that is unique to all of the other Gospels. This is the only story that is recorded for us between the time when Jesus is a baby and when he is about 30 years old. And sometimes our curiosity gets the best of us, and boy, we would really like to know a lot more what Jesus was like as a boy, and maybe what he was like as a teenager as well, and we'd be very curious about those things. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has decided that this single story from the 12-year-old Jesus is all that we need to know. But boy, it is a marvelous story, and I look forward to looking together at this story with you today. And so let's now read Luke chapter 2, and verses 39 to 52. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So far in God's Word. Let us now look to him in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, as we have opened up this portion of your inerrant Word, we ask that you would make its truth real to our hearts, that we might respond to you in faith and in love, that we might lay up these things in our hearts and then go forth from here, practicing them in our lives. Be our teacher now during this hour, we pray. Help us to see Jesus, that we might love Him more dearly and follow Him more zealously. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want us to see three things about young Jesus in this passage. And the first is that we are going to see Jesus as a lover of God's Word. And then secondly, Jesus with an awareness of His unique identity and mission. And third, Jesus experiencing perfect human development. Jesus as a lover of God's Word. Jesus with an awareness of His unique identity and mission. And then Jesus experiencing perfect human development. And so first of all, in this passage, I want us to see Jesus as a lover of God's Word. In verse 41, we're told that Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, made an annual habit of going up to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover. Now, Old Testament passages such as Exodus 23:17 and Deuteronomy 16:16 require all males in Israel to go to the three major feasts that were held each year in Jerusalem. However, because of the large distances involved, by the first century, it had become commonplace for Jews who lived a long way from Jerusalem simply to attend the greatest feast of them all, and that was the Feast of Passover. And though women weren't required to go to this feast, certain famous Jewish teachers encouraged them to do so. And so it's evidence of Mary's piety that she went along with Joseph to the Feast of the Passover. Now we're told that one year, when Jesus had grown to the age of 12, that Jesus went up to Jerusalem with His parents to go to the feast along with them. Now it was Jewish custom that at the age of 13, that a child would become a son of the commandment. This is the equivalent of the bar mitzvah. Now, the circumcised child was always a son of the covenant, but at age 13, he would take upon himself the obligations of the covenant. In other words, he would enter into all the full privileges of adult church membership, very similar to what we do when a child comes and makes profession of faith and is now able to take the Lord's Supper along with us. And so it's at age 13 then, after a child would become a son of the commandment, that he could then partake of the Passover along with the rest. Now it was recommended that for 1 or 2 years before his bar mitzvah, and in preparation for it, that the child would go to the Passover with his parents and observe what was taking place. Now we can assume that this is what Jesus was doing when he was 12 years old. Now we don't know for sure, but this is probably the first time that Jesus made that three-day journey between Nazareth and Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And so Jesus and Mary and Joseph go to the feast, and they participate in this seven-day celebration in which the people of God commemorate the way that God had once delivered them at the time of the Exodus and the way that He had been their God. Now, once the seven-day feast was over, Mary and Joseph begin to make the journey home. Because of the frequency of highway robbery and other dangers, it was typical in that day to travel in caravans. And so several people who lived in the same general area would travel together. And we have evidence in later Jewish writings that it was common for the women and the small children to travel up front in the caravan, and the men and the older children to follow behind. Now, we're not positive if that was a custom in the first century or not, but it may have been. So you can imagine the situation in which they were in. Into which category does the 12-year-old Jesus fall? Is he to travel up front with the women and the small children, or behind with the men? You can imagine that Joseph probably thought, when Jesus wasn't with him, that he was ahead with Mary and with the other women. And Mary probably thought, no, he's back with Joseph and with the other men. Or they may have thought that he was simply with other friends or relatives in the caravan. And so it was only at the end of this first day that when they all gathered together to spend the night, that Mary and Joseph searched for Jesus and realized that He wasn't among them. And so they go around and they ask their friends and their relatives and other acquaintances, "Have you seen our son?" And none of them had. It seemed that Jesus was lost. Now, any of you parents that have ever lost a child can imagine just how panicked Mary and Joseph must have felt. Just the other day, Megan was with Brad in a clothing store. And for only about 2 seconds, Brad went and hid himself behind a rack of clothes. And Megan says that her heart, when she looked back and didn't see Brad there, absolutely skipped a beat. Okay, that was only for about 2 seconds that she didn't know where our son was. And Mary and Joseph here had been without Jesus for a whole day. And so now they spend the second day then traveling back to Jerusalem. And the third day, they search for Jesus. And we're told that they finally find Him. And they find Him in the temple. Now the question has been asked, did Jesus sin in lingering behind in Jerusalem? Well, the testimony of Scripture on this point is pretty clear. In John 8 and verse 46, Jesus asks His detractors, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" With the obvious answer, no, they cannot. Hebrews 4:15 says that He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And in 1 John 3:5, the Apostle John says, "And in Him is no sin." So the Scriptures are clear that Jesus was without sin. Well, then how do we explain this action of Jesus? Well, a couple of different answers have been given. One answer that has been given, and I think is possibly partially true at least, was that Jesus was a true 12-year-old. And like many 12-year-olds, He simply didn't realize that this would cause His parents distress. As one commentator says, it was genuinely and naively childlike that under the circumstances, He had never thought that His parents would become so uneasy. And another commentator says that as a child, He was capable of unknowingly causing His parents distress. But as a sinless being, He was incapable of knowingly doing it. Now, indeed, I think that there may be some element of truth in this. But I think that there is another answer as well. And that is that Joseph and Mary rightly expected Jesus to be where He ought to be. And He was where He ought to be. But they were mistaken about where that place was. As Jesus will say in verse 49, and this is probably the best translation of verse 49, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And so somehow this is tied into Jesus' growing awareness of who He is, that He is the Messiah, the unique Son of God. And these are themes that we're going to explore later together. And so regardless, and I don't have all of the answers to how to explain this behavior, but regardless, we can note that the Scriptures here express absolutely no disapproval of Jesus' action, however it might be explained. And so we can move on in the text. And let's move on now to verses 46 and 47. This is a portion of Scripture that is highly instructive for us today. Where is it that Mary and Joseph find Jesus? We're told that after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and that all who heard Him were astonished at His understanding and His answers. Here in Jerusalem, Jesus was brought into contact with some of the greatest rabbis, some of the greatest teachers of the faith. People that wouldn't pass through Nazareth on a regular occasion. And there these teachers were, after the great feast of the Passover, teaching in the vicinity of the temple, these things. And they would sit around, these men would sit around, and they would discuss the Scriptures together. And young children could be there as students, and these teachers would direct questions to the students, and the students could direct questions back to the teachers. And it was this type of give and take discussion by which the teachers of the law taught these children. And these teachers were absolutely astonished, we're told, at Jesus' knowledge. They hadn't run into another young man who
had answers as Jesus had, and who had questions that as Jesus asked. So how do we find Jesus here in the temple? And I want to say just two different ways that we find Him, and we can draw lessons from each of these things. First of all, I want you to notice that we find Jesus here not as a teacher, but as a student. We find Jesus here not as a teacher, but as a student. Oh, the time is going to come nearly 20 years later for Jesus to teach others. But at age 12, He is a student. A student of absolutely extraordinary ability, but a student nonetheless. Now, often in our day, we sometimes see a person get a little bit of knowledge, and they think that they have the right to teach everybody else. What do the Scriptures say? They say that knowledge puffs up. So often that is the case with us. And if this is you, if you think that you are a peg higher than everybody else in your understanding, that you're the one who really has things figured out, and others need to be able to glean from you, I tell you to look at Jesus here. Because in Him we see no such boasting, no self-conceit, no arrogance, no self-exaltation. Jesus is in the posture of a student underneath these teachers. But secondly, I want you to see Jesus learning, not in His divine nature, but in His human. Jesus learning, not in His divine nature, but in His human. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, how did Jesus get all this knowledge? Now, you might say, well, it was easy for Him. He was the Son of God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Ah, here is where our doctrine of Christ's person is so important. We believe that Christ had two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And these two natures were without conversion, that is, His divine didn't become human, and His human didn't become divine, that they are without composition. In other words, the divine nature and human nature didn't join together into a third thing, kind of a divine-human mix. And they're also without confusion. That is, these two natures were kept distinct. And so Jesus' human nature was like yours and like mine. And Jesus gained knowledge like you or I gain knowledge. He was taught. He studied. He memorized things. He read. Now, He did all this without sin, yes, but He acquired that knowledge just like we acquire it. And there's a word for you who are children and teenagers. Listen up, okay, children, I'm speaking to you. Here is Jesus. Jesus was just a boy, like many of you are boys and girls. And what did Jesus spend His childhood doing? Well, He learned the Scriptures. He learned God's Word. He took an interest in God's Word. He studied God's Word. And I tell you, that's what you need to do too. Don't waste this time in your life. Spend it studying God's Word. Learn more about who God is. Some of you have amazing memories. Sometimes I wish I could be 10 or 12 years old again and be able to remember things like I once did. Use this time to memorize God's Word. That's what Jesus did. J.C. Ryle says, "Let children remember that if they are old enough to do wrong, they are also old enough to do right. And if able to read storybooks and to talk, they are also able to read their Bible and pray." Okay? But I also have a word for you who are parents and grandparents. And that is that you need to teach your children the Scriptures. Children aren't going to come to you, not very often at least, begging to learn. But you need to teach them. You need to actively be involved in that process. Those of you who were at the men's rally Friday night heard how we need to train our boys to become men. That's our goal when they are boys. It's not that they would remain boys their whole life, but that they would grow up to be men. And same with our little girls, that they wouldn't remain girls for their whole life, but that they would grow up to be women, and women of God. And that ought to be our goal, that we would see our children grow and develop, not just physically and in other departments of life, but also spiritually. That they would mature in their understanding of God's Word. And children aren't going to grow up into this type of maturity automatically. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It's not going to happen on its own. Rather, they need to be taught. And if you do nothing, well, they're going to remain children well into their adult years. They might be in a 30 or 40-year-old body, but they're going to remain children in their understanding. And so what you need to do, and one of the greatest tasks that you're given, is to challenge them and to push them and to teach them. Now, this is one of the reasons why we have everyone together in the worship of God, children and adults alike. It's because I want children to sit here and to realize here are Christians of all ages coming together to study God's Word. And these are things that I ought to know. And maybe the child's saying, I don't understand everything that the preacher says. But I tell you, your children can understand some things. They can understand some things. And what you can do is you can go home and you can ask some questions and you can challenge them. And you can make different applications, and you can pull things out of them so that by the time that they're 6, or the time that they're 10, or by the time that they're 14, they're growing in their understanding. And as teenagers then, that they are mature, young men and women sitting underneath the preaching of God's Word, maybe taking notes, drawing applications for them. So I think that's one of the most beautiful things in the world, is to see a teenage young woman or a young man here learning from God's Word in the midst of God's people. And that's what we desire, that they would grow up into this type of maturity. It was so with Jesus. You notice He was with the men, not just with a bunch of other 12-year-old boys. They didn't just huddle them together into their own group, into teenage worship or something. No, He was there with the teachers, there with the men, learning from them, desiring to grow into that type of maturity. Might we also, like Jesus, be lovers of God's Word. And one other thing, parents and grandparents, your children and grandchildren are only going to grow if they see you growing as well. Do you have that desire to continue to grow, even as adults? And so Jesus is a lover of God's Word. But now there's a second thing I want us to see in this passage also. And that is Jesus with an awareness of His unique identity and mission. Jesus with an awareness of His unique identity and mission. Mary and Joseph have finally found Jesus after 3 days. And Mary's response here is typical of any mother. She says to Him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." You can sense some of her frustration, can you not? Well, to this, Jesus gives a remarkable response. And I don't think He's reproving His mother here. But instead, He says something of great depth and profundity. Something that His parents even don't fully understand, as we're told in verse 50. And these are Jesus' earliest recorded words. He says, "Why did you seek Me? Did you not know that I must be about My Father's business?" Or how it may also be translated, that I must be in My Father's house. This is a remarkable statement. And I want you to notice here, first of all, that He calls God My Father. Now, that word, Father, was used of God just 14 times in the Old Testament. And then it was always used impersonally, always in reference to the nation or to a group of people and not to individuals. And in all of ancient Jewish literature, even outside of the Scriptures, not once is God referred to as My Father. He might occasionally be called Our Father. He might be called the Father in Heaven.
but never my Father. And that is exactly what Christ calls him. In fact, throughout his earthly ministry, that is how Jesus always addresses him. More than 60 times does Jesus call God Father. You think of Luke 22 and verse 29, when he says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me." Or Matthew 16:17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And friends, here is 12-year-old Jesus in the temple calling God by this name of divine intimacy. Even at this young age, he is deeply conscious of that unique relationship that he had with his Father in heaven. And it's a relationship that no human mind can comprehend. We're told that Mary and Joseph did not understand the statement which Jesus spoke to them. Later, Jesus would say that no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Jesus is uniquely the Son of the Father. Now, Jesus will also speak of God as the Father of believers as well, but He is only our Father through the mediation of the Son. Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. We are God's adopted sons through Christ. And so here, from the very start, Jesus was aware of and fulfilling His divine mission. Notice for a moment the word "must." He says, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, Jesus' whole life was controlled by this must. It was that He was sent here with a purpose, that He had a mission, and it was to do His Father's will. It was His meat and drink to do His Father's will. He longed to complete the work that His Father had for Him to do. We read in John chapter 6, in verses 38 and 39, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And this is why, as well, as one commentator has noted, in Luke's Gospel alone we are told that Jesus must preach, chapter 4, verse 43. That Jesus must suffer, chapter 9, verse 22. That Jesus must go on His way, 13:33. That Jesus must be delivered up, crucified, and rise again, 24:7. That Jesus must suffer these things and then enter into His glory, 22 and verse 37. And that Jesus must fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies with reference to Himself, 24 and verse 44. And if there is one thing that is clear from the earthly ministry of Jesus, it is that He never experienced any confusion about who He was or what He was doing. Jesus didn't suffer from any identity crisis. It's the world that has failed to identify Jesus. And they have failed to do this because they have suppressed in unrighteousness the truth claims that Jesus has made about Himself. Jesus was clear. Jesus was abundantly clear. He was Almighty God. He is the unique Son of the Father. He is the one sent by God to seek and to save that which was lost by offering Himself as a sacrifice for sinners. He is the one that demands that people believe in Him for everlasting life and bow at His feet as Lord. We see even at age 12 that Jesus was aware of His unique identity and His mission. But now thirdly, I want us to see Jesus experiencing perfect human development. Jesus experiencing perfect human development. After this incident in the temple, we're told in verse 51 that Jesus then went with his parents and he returned to Nazareth and became subject to them just like any other child would become subject to his parents. And he lived the rest of these years with his parents there until that time of his public ministry when we'll read about him next. But then in verse 52, and in verse 40 as well, we are given a very interesting statement, a statement that's unique to Luke about Jesus' development as a human. And the statement in verse 40 describes Jesus' development from his years as an infant to 12, and then verse 52, from age 12 to age 30. And these two statements are fascinating, I think. Verse 40 says that from his infancy to age 12, that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom. This is from age 12 to age 30. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. And what is here attributed to Jesus is normal human development. Here is growth that is at the same time physical, intellectual, moral, and spiritual. And with this growth, the favor of God rested upon him. As he physically grew, he at the same time grew in wisdom. And as he grew in wisdom, he grew in character. And not only man, but God looked upon his developing powers and character with increased favor. And so what we have in Jesus is normal human development. In fact, his is the only truly normal human development. Development as God intended it, without the destructive influence of sin. I mean, can you imagine it? A young boy growing into perfect manhood without the damaging effects of sin corrupting him at every step. Can you conceive of it? Here is development as God intended it. Humanity as we were meant to be. His was the perfect humanity. The sinless humanity. The perfect infant. He was truly an infant, but the perfect infant. The perfect child, the perfect teenager, the perfect man. Jesus' humanity was a true humanity. And he experienced real development. And this has some very important application for us. And I just want to say three points of application concerning verse 40 and verse 52. And we're going to close with these. But the first thing that this means is that Jesus kept the law at every stage of life. That he was tempted in every way as we were. Jesus was tempted by the selfish concerns of an infant. He was tempted to dishonor his parents and to speak back to them as a child. As a teenager, Jesus was tempted to lust and to speak filthy talk and to carry with him petty jealousies and hatred. As a young man, he would have been tempted by the idols of worldly success and material things. In every way that you are tempted, at whatever stage of life you find yourself, Jesus also was tempted. And yet, in every place that you have sinned and that you have fallen, Jesus kept the law. Oh, friends, how we need this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The early church father, Irenaeus, who lived in the second century, stated this truth. He said that Jesus came to save all by means of himself. All, I say, through him are born again unto God, infants and children and boys and youths and old men. He therefore passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants. A child for children, thus sanctifying those who are of this age, being at the same time made to them an example of piety, righteousness, and submission. A youth for youths, becoming an example to youths, and thus sanctifying them for the Lord. Friends, Jesus kept the law at every stage of life. And you see, when we are Christians, what happens is that this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of a child, the righteousness of an adolescent, the righteousness of a man, is our righteousness as well before God Almighty. He kept the law at every stage. But the second application that can be made is that our great high priest is then able to sympathize with us in all of our weakness. Our great high priest is able to sympathize with us in all of our weakness. Because Jesus is still a man. He's a glorified and ascended man at the right hand of God the Father. And He is a high priest to whom we can come in all of our troubles and weaknesses and find Him there to help us in our time of need. And so we can come to Him, whether you are a child or whether you are a teenager. Your high priest also was a child, and he was a teenager. If you are a full-grown man and dealing with the struggles of life, Jesus also was that. And you can come to Him, and He will sympathize with you in your weakness. And what a thought that is, to think our high priest was once an infant, once a child, once a teenager, once a young man, and yet was without sin. And here we find grace to help us in our time of need. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, our great high priest. But then the third point that I want to say is that we with glorified and heavenly bodies shall soon partake of His perfection as a man. 1 John 3:2. We know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. This one who grew sinlessly in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man until that time when He became the perfect man, is glorified in heaven as our risen and exalted Savior at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, we also shall share in that type of humanity, a holy humanity, a glorified humanity, a perfect humanity, in body and soul, for all eternity. We're going to be like Jesus. Isn't that glorious, friends? Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to You now. We realize that even as we open up a passage about 12-year-old Jesus, that here is something for the brightest of intellects, in the most spiritually mature of minds, to revel in for all eternity. We are like Mary and Joseph. We can't begin to comprehend the things that Jesus said about who He is as the unique and eternal Son of God. About who He is as fully and truly man, perfect man. O Lord, our God, we are simply left in the dust at Your feet, clinging on to the promises of Your Word, the truth of Scripture as it is presented before us. And asking, O Lord, our God, that You would teach us. O Father, and that You would make us bow before King Jesus. Not only for this life, but through all eternity. Be with us this week. Help us to meditate upon these truths, like Mary, to lay up these things in our heart.
that we might love you more and serve you more faithfully. In this week ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.